So I'm going to see if I can pack in this morning a 25-day Aegean Mediterranean sea exploration cruise into 30 minutes. As we go on this cruise, I have five questions to help us grapple with the issues found within our text. And when the sermon is done, I hope you will be ready to respond to each of these five questions. First, how are we led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit? Second, is Paul's journey to Jerusalem similar to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem? And if so, is there any significance in their similarity? Three, is Paul's readiness to be bound and to die in Jerusalem a model for all believers to follow? And you know the difference between readiness and willingness. So this question is asking, are you ready? And we'll also be asking, are you willing? Four, what issues are we ready and willing to die for? I mentioned in 9 o'clock preaching, I'm willing to play football for the Seahawks, but I doubt any of you think that I would be ready. Now, there are some who might be ready, but not willing. So we're putting these together. What issues are we ready and willing to die for? And five, is God giving us similar warnings as he gave Paul for what awaits us down the road of life? So you've got those five questions. It's a lot of questions, I know. As we've been watching Paul wrap up his third missionary journey, we've had the sense that there's been an increasing pressure to get back to Jerusalem by a set date in time for the celebration of Pentecost, late spring. That fixed date and place has impacted Paul's decisions about when to stop and how long to stop at various places along the way. Last week we saw how Paul made the decision to not bring himself or his team into Ephesus because he knew all too well that doing so would in all likelihood foil his plans to reach his goal to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Nonetheless, Paul does not cast aside his priorities, which have been like pillars in his life. He made certain that he would gather for worship with believers on the Lord's Day, seemingly wherever he happened to be on his journey. He also demonstrated that he valued relationships with believers, regardless the city or country in which he was in. So after having made a major adjustment in his plans while in Corinth, his return itinerary included multiple days in Philippi, 7 days in Troas, at least 5 days near Ephesus, and what we will soon read about, 7 days in Tyre, and at least 5 days in Caesarea. So here in the midst of a very tight deadline, Paul made certain he made time for touching base with believers along the way, and I'm impressed with that fact. I have no doubt that his temperament supported such a practice. I know some of us are of the temperament that we don't even like to talk to people, let alone go knock on their door and say, "Can I spend the night with you?" But I also and more firmly believe that it wasn't temperament so much as that it was his mission and ministry mindset that was even stronger in how he came to make the plans for his itinerary. And on Paul's return trip, in the section of the story that we're focusing on today, there are two bookends that highlight an important lesson for us. These bookends underscore Paul's life's mission. The mission that has driven him since his conversion to Christ. We see the front end, bookend in our text from last week, chapter 20, verses 22 and following. And now, Paul says, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul was so completely captured by Christ when he was saved that nothing else mattered in his life except being at the beck and call of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His relationship with Christ defined his life. One way of saying this is that Paul never recovered from his on the road to Damascus experience with Christ. He never recovered from it. From that day forward, Paul was a changed man. Yes, he got saved. But he was given a mission that impacted every decision he made from then on, even to the day he died. That's how completely captured he was by Christ. And this leads me to ask, is Paul's attitude about life the attitude that we should have? Does Paul's life illustrate the meaning of truly dying with Christ and rising with him? What would our lives look like if the same enthusiasm for serving Christ that Paul had resided in each of us? And would you like that same attitude in you? Would you like for your life to be in some measure like the adventure that Paul lived? I mean, talk about living on the edge of risk and adventure. That's where Paul lived. Seemingly never safe, but all the while so very secure because he knew his master. That same bookend text from last week tells us that Paul was both compelled and warned by the Holy Spirit in regard to his intention to make it to Jerusalem. It's an interesting combination. The Holy Spirit compelled him to go, and the Holy Spirit warned him about going. And I tried to think of some example from life where that combination of urging and caution exists for us. And I went to the default thought about the task of parenting, where we definitely combine an urging to follow a righteous path in life with warnings of the dangers that will accompany that path. And isn't this exactly what characterizes God's call of us to follow His Son? He's urging us to enter a way of life that is dangerous and may cost us our earthly life. Remember Jesus' words in Mark 8:34. Then Jesus called the crowd to Him along with His disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is saying to all of us, come, follow me to the greatest life you could ever possibly have, but it will cost you greatly. So be warned, but still come. Now, it looks like some of Paul's friends sense they're receiving a different message from the Holy Spirit as to what Paul ought to do. But when you combine the two seemingly opposing messages, the overall message from the Holy Spirit is that his warnings are given more as prophecy to prepare Paul for the danger ahead, rather than instructions to Paul as to how he can avoid hardship and imprisonment. The Holy Spirit is saying through the combined voices, this is what awaits you in Jerusalem. I don't want you to be surprised, Paul. Yes, I am sending you to Jerusalem, and though you will suffer by going there, I still want you to go. Paul, are you still willing to go? And I can't help but think that there is a parallel here between Christ's journey to Jerusalem and Paul's. Three times Jesus says in Mark 8, 9, and 10, he tells his disciples that when he gets to Jerusalem, he will be killed but will rise again. Jesus as well was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem and knew full well what awaited him there. Such repeated warnings raises the certainty of what is about to come to pass. And these warnings prepare Jesus and his disciples for what will take place. This parallel experience with Jesus even includes the urgent counsel from his closest friend to not go to Jerusalem. Just two verses earlier from those that I just read in. And now in Mark 2:32, Jesus spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Just as Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to die in order to fulfill his life's mission, it appears that this is also true for Paul. He had to go to Jerusalem in order to fulfill his life's mission assignment. It's an assignment he refers to often. That assignment takes us back to his conversion in Acts 9, verse 15. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" At his conversion, God gave Paul his life's mission. You could also say that at Paul's conversion, God gave Paul meaning to his life. So much so that if you take Christ out of his life, or even take the mission assignment Christ had given him out of his life, Paul would face a futile existence. So I believe this left-hand bookend is a necessary preface to the passage that we look at today. It's this left-hand bookend of this chapter in Paul's life. The ending of this chapter gives us the right-hand bookend. You know what bookends are. In between these bookends, we have the story of how Paul travels from Miletus to Jerusalem. So Acts 21, verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, that's the elders from Ephesus that met at Miletus, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. So as we watch Paul travel, we discover the kind of relationships he built with the believers wherever he went. In verse 1 of chapter 21, referring to his visit with the elders from Ephesus, we get a clue to the depth of Paul's relationship in the phrase, after we had torn ourselves away. This phrase is laden with emotions. It speaks of the bond that Paul had with his friends. I'm also impressed with the statement in verse 4. Paul did what was a standard practice for him. He went looking for, searching for the believers in the area of Tyre. He wasn't passive about this. He aggressively, assertively went looking for them. And in this case, once he found them, he stayed with them 7 days. It'd be interesting to know if he had known any of them. It's kind of like when we travel and we stop in a town and we look for a church that we can go attend. We might search all over to find that church. And then we find, wow, these are our friends. The trend continues for Paul. The believers in Tyre issue him a warning, just as had happened in other cities. And it was a warning they attributed to the Holy Spirit's guidance. I believe out of concern for their friend, given the nature of the warning, they thought it best if he not even go to Jerusalem. So they urged him not to go. But Paul was going there because he was compelled by the Spirit to go. They send off, the send off by the believers in Tyre communicates the love they have for Paul, the gratitude they have for his ministry. It must have been a good sized group that gathered on the beach to prayerfully and sincerely send him off. It bears a great deal of similarity to the farewell and send off that the Ephesian elders gave Paul in Miletus a couple weeks earlier. Paul's story goes on in verse 7. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. So the next stop, Ptolemais, though a shorter, still followed the pattern of connecting with believers in the area, greeting them and staying with them. Are we surprised at this? No, not at all. In Ptolemais, it almost reads like the believers were waiting for Paul when he arrived. There's certainly no indication that Paul went searching for these believers in Ptolemais. The next stop, Caesarea, gave Paul the occasion to spend some time with Philip, the evangelist. Paul stayed in Caesarea for several days. Philip was one of the 7 deacons we know about from Acts 6. Now here he's spoken of as an evangelist. When Philip was chosen as one of the 7 back in Jerusalem, it was a lifelong defining moment. Philip is still known as one of those 7 who were chosen to serve tables. And now he's living in Caesarea as an evangelist and has 4 daughters, all who prophesied. So Philip, the evangelist, deacon and evangelist, and his 4 unmarried daughters played host and hostess to Paul, the apostle and missionary. Presumably they also welcomed as their guest Agabus from Judea. Apparently Agabus traveled to Caesarea specifically at the direction of the Holy Spirit to bring warning to Paul. Here's how it reads in verse 10. After we had been there in Caesarea a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So here Agabus travels from Judea to Caesarea to bring this message to Paul. And it's the same message that Paul has been hearing from many others. How many times has Paul heard this warning about going to Jerusalem? It's a lot. And all of these warnings are cited or credited to the Holy Spirit. Danger lays waiting for Paul in Jerusalem. It's pretty hard to miss that message. Paul, there's danger ahead. Maybe you shouldn't go. Verse 12, when Paul heard this, when we heard this, that's including Luke the writer, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" Or in other words, why are you pounding on my heart like you would to beat the dirt out of the clothes you're washing? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Now, I'm sure we could have long discussions, and they may even be profitable discussions, about whether or not Paul was right to go against the counsel of his friends who were saying he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. We could have a lively conversation about how and when we should give credit to the Holy Spirit for the promptings we have, because clearly here, at least at first glance, the Holy Spirit is giving two conflicting messages to the parties involved. It's just a very interesting dynamic. And I'm sure it could be worth further study. But I believe there's a bigger question that may get missed if we only try to make sense of these conflicting messages. Here's the question. Is danger and the possibility of persecution and even martyrdom adequate reason not to go where you believe God is leading you? Just think how much risk are we to take out of our lives as we attempt to follow Christ? Are risks, even life-threatening risks, sufficient reason to jettison a mission assigned to us by our Lord Jesus Christ? I think that's a significant question for us to work on. Paul answered that question by not being dissuaded by the pressure of his friends. He was going to Jerusalem even if it meant his death. Here then is the other bookend to this story. The first was revealed in Miletus to the elders of Ephesus, where he said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." And now the second bookend is Paul telling us how he assesses the risk in light of the mission assignment he's been given by his master. Verse 13, then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So our text today starts with Paul's statement that his life means nothing to him except to complete the assignment from God. It moves to its end with Paul expressing his determination to go to Jerusalem, even if it means he is going to his death. Paul clearly argues that it's a risk worth taking in light of his secure relationship with Christ, his Lord. When Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, he urged them to always keep in mind that it is their secure relationship with Christ that frees them to risk it all to obey Christ. We can risk embarrassment, risk popularity, risk promotion. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, daily, we are to offer our lives as living sacrifices to God. I suggest this is highly risky. See, the safe thing to do is to be conformed to the pattern of this world. But taking the safe course will not give us the pleasure of testing and approving God's will. See, Paul teaches us that our security is in Christ. That placing a high premium on safety will take us out of the stream of adventure and blessing. That what may look like a risky adventure may be the most secure thing we will ever do, because we are safe in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 15, after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Now, folks, this was no ordinary get-ready-to-go-to-work kind of day. After many weeks of living with Holy Spirit-initiated warnings about what is going to happen when Paul gets to Jerusalem, this final morning outside of Jerusalem, leaving from Mnason's house, must have carried a fair amount of emotion. Yes, Paul was confident in his mission and in his relationship with his master, but he was also human, and the prospect of physical harm, imprisonment, and death threats had to have some impact on him emotionally. I mean, had I been Paul, I would have been very, very thankful for these disciples from Caesarea coming along with me into Jerusalem. There's even a sense in which these Caesarean disciples may have led Paul into the city and made arrangements for hospitality with Mnason to open his house for Paul's entourage. Verse 17, when they arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail that what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Folks, I'm personally satisfied that Paul acted in good faith and in obedience to his understanding of the leading of the Holy Spirit by going to Jerusalem. He had multiple reasons to be there. The celebration of Pentecost would bring a large number of worshipers into Jerusalem at that time, and he believed he could play an important part in helping to preserve the unity of the Christian church that was now made up of both Jews and Gentiles. He was also coming with a group of representatives from several Gentile Christian churches who were bringing a financial offering to the Jerusalem church. Further, he had, as had been his custom upon completing his previous two missions trips, he had come to Jerusalem to give a report and demonstrate both his accountability and God's blessing on his ministry. So the prospect of dying was not an adequate reason to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. It only helped to keep his purpose clear. So the march to Jerusalem continued, and Paul entered into a whole new phase of ministry that would grow out of the context of imprisonment, trials, and argumentation. Then it was report time for Paul. Jerusalem was still the central headquarters of Christianity, though being displaced rather quickly in many ways by places like Antioch, Syria, which had taken on such a strong world mission endeavor. Even Ephesus was becoming more prominent than Jerusalem as a center for Christianity. James, the leader of the church, was the one to see and to whom a report was due. So surrounded by the Jerusalem elders, Paul reported in detail God's work through him in the Gentile regions of Asia and Greece. Warren Wiersbe writes in one of his commentaries, instead of accusing Paul of compromise, we ought to applaud him for his courage. Why? Because in going to Jerusalem, he took his life in his hands in order to try to solve the most pressing problem in the church, the growing division between the far-right legalistic Jews and the believing Gentiles. Ever since the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, trouble had been brewing, and the legalists had been following Paul and seeking to capture his converts. It was a serious situation, and Paul knew that he was a part of the answer as well as part of the problem. But he could not solve the problem by remote control through representatives. He had to go to Jerusalem personally. So such realizations make me more comfortable holding to my position of supporting the rightness of Paul's actions. So now it's time to answer those five questions. How are you? How am I? How are we led by the Spirit? I think this text raises that issue, doesn't it? Second, is Paul's journey to Jerusalem similar to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem? And if so, is there any significance in their similarity? And three, is Paul's readiness to be bound and to die in Jerusalem a model for all believers to follow? And fourth, for what issues are we ready and willing to die? And fifth, is God giving us similar warnings as he gave Paul for what awaits us down the road of life? Will you take the next few moments to think through your answers. And then we'll share in communion with one who gave a similar response as Paul did. He must go to Jerusalem to die for us. How will you answer these questions?